are most eternal and everlasting. Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and your kindness. Thankful for the protection that has been ours throughout this day. We're grateful that we serve a compassionate, merciful God. We are grateful that you have so chosen us to belong to you and to serve you while on this planet. We recognize that we cannot serve you without understanding your policies, so we pray that as we have gathered together to study a portion of it, that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and enable us to perceive what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the 16th stanza of Psalm 119, that is verses 121 through 128. Psalms 119, verses 121 through 128 reads as follows. I have done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Let not the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail, looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love, and teach me your decrees. I'm your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Now, in this 16th stanza of Psalm 119, the psalmist prays to be protected and to be taught God's word as he continues to display proper attitude towards the word of God. Now, one thing that we constantly encounter in this prayer or in the prayer of the psalmist in this 119th psalm is his justification of his various petitions to God. Now, this stanza is really no exception. The psalmist petitioned the Lord for protection, and he justified each specific petition, as we will consider, of course, at the appropriate time. Now, it's not only that he justified his prayer, but what he asserted in this stanza is a continuous indicator of his reverence for the word of God, as of course we will be examining. Now, it is really not difficult to perceive the psalmist's love for the word of God as one reads through this particular stanza, especially as he indicates that he treasures the word of God above wealth, something many of us believers cannot say. We are saying that the psalmist should continue, this particular psalm through the psalmist, should actually continue to challenge all of us with respect to our love for the word of God. If you love the word of God, then it should be so evident to others that they would recognize you probably as a fanatic for the word. Now, it's not, it's really not a bad thing if people see you as a fanatic for the word of God, so long as you are not a fanatic in the sense that you do not properly understand it and do not apply correctly. If they call you fanatic because you always apply it correctly, or go into it all the time, no problem. Now, anyhow, the psalmist loves the word and petitions God with respect to his protection. That will enable him then to continue to learn the word, which will lead to his spiritual growth. Now, that's an important thing that you and I should learn and should focus on, because we know that we cannot learn the word of God if he doesn't protect us. So we should be a continuous prayer to give us all that is necessary for us to continue to be in good health, to be in good everything, in order to continue to learn his word. Again, let me say it's important to recognize how frequent the psalmist justifies his prayer. Therefore, we also stress the importance of justifying one's prayer. Now, that should come through in the psalm by the time we end it, because by now you should have formed that habit if you pray in, you know, mostly private prayers or even public prayers, that you'll be able to justify whatever petition you make. Now, in any event, the prayer of the psalmist and his attitude towards the word of God given in the stanza of Psalm 119 that we're considering enable us then to derive a message of responsibilities that you have as a believer with respect to the stanza of this stanza of Psalm 119. The message of responsibilities is that you should continue to pray for God's protection. You should continue to pray to be taught His word while you ensure that you show proper attitude towards the word of God. It is not a given that we will continue to have good teaching of the word of God. That's not a given. So that's why we should pray for it. We should, of course, be very careful not to think that, yes, we're always going to have it. No, we will not always going to have it. So we pray for the Lord to make it available for us. Now, this message, of course, indicates that you have two general responsibilities given in this passage. Now, we begin with the consideration of your first responsibility in connection with this passage. A first general responsibility that you have that is derived from the passage that we are studying is, again, to continue to petition God for protection and for instruction of His word. That should be your daily prayer, for the Lord to protect you and to provide you the instruction. Now, this general responsibility of prayer is one that many pastors and teachers emphasize to their congregations. By that I mean, they emphasize, or people, or believers in general, they make an issue of pray, 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 which is good. But very few actually emphasize the fact that there is a condition to be met for prayer to be effective. That part is missing. In other words, we hear preachers encourage believers to continue to pray, but they do not often in the same measure emphasize that just as much as the believer should be concerned to pray regularly in accordance with the instruction of the word of God, that it is equally important to live a lifestyle that is in conformity with the word of God for the prayer to be effective. It's not as all I'm saying is, you hear all over the place people talk about pray, pray, pray. But I'm saying it is equally important to emphasize that your lifestyle must go with it if you expect your prayer to be effective. Now, the Lord Jesus conveyed the importance of lifestyle in prayer when He taught of the necessity of obedience with respect to the word of God in John chapter 15, verse 7. John chapter 15, verse 7. He reads, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." Now that's something that when you think about it, say, ask whatever you wish. But then you see, the key though is if you remain in Him and in His word. Because when you remain in Him and His word, your wishes will be different when you are not. So that's why it becomes important. Now, to remain in Christ, of course, is another way of saying that the believer is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. The words of Jesus remain in a believer when that believer learns and applies the word in his or her daily living. Thus, the Lord Jesus indicates that it is important to be filled with the Spirit and to live in obedience for an effective prayer life. Otherwise, it's just nothing but a ritual which the whole world is involved in, and many, many places people get involved in all these rituals and pray, but it really means nothing. They're doing something that impresses a lot of people, but really, it really doesn't mean anything without meeting this condition. So in any case, an important responsibility that you should undertake in order to fulfill this first responsibility is to be careful then of your lifestyle. We are saying that you should place yourself in a position whereby your lifestyle will not make it difficult for you, it will not make it difficult for you to petition the Lord for protection and for instruction of His word. Now, we stress this condition because of the fact that the psalmist first justified his prayer by a reference to his lifestyle before he even actually petitioned the Lord. Now, his justification is that he lived in accordance with the word of God, as he stated in the first sentence of Psalm 119, verse 121, because he says, I have done what is righteous and just. And, you can read this and say, well, isn't the psalmist being arrogant? No, he's not. He was writing for one another the directive of the Holy Spirit. Of course, a more literal reading is, I have done justice and righteousness. Now, this is because of the meanings of the Hebrew word used. The psalmist used two words that, in some contexts, are synonymous to one another. Now, the word just of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that is used 23 times in this 119th psalm by the psalmist. The word itself has different meanings depending on the context. For example, the word can refer to a spoken or written command which is to be obeyed, often with penalties for non-compliance, and so means law, ordinance, regulation. It is in this sense of the word, of the meaning law, that the same Hebrew word is used in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. Exodus 21, verse 1. The Hebrew word, mishpat, that is used in where the passage was starting, but here it's translated something else. Here it reads, these are the laws, same Hebrew word, that's translated just. That's, here it's rendered laws that you are to say before them. Now it can also refer to the act of deciding a legal dispute or a legal case. And so simply means judgment. The word can mean judgment, as in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Deuteronomy. And hold on to Deuteronomy, of course, after you get it, because the next passage will also be in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21, chapter 1, verse 17 reads, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for our word here is translated judgment. For judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. So far you see the word can mean, as I've seen law, it can mean judgment. The word can also mean right, as in birthright. It's in this case that the word is used in Deuteronomy 21 verse 17. It is being used to give an instruction to a man in time of polygamy, when they practice polygamy, whereby a man may marry a false wife, but for some reason he doesn't like the false wife, and wants to take his dislike to the children, and this instruction forbids that. It reads, he must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as a firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. See, the word right there is the same Hebrew word translated just. Nonetheless, in our context, the Hebrew word refers to justice, or to that which is just. So that's the first word. The second word, the word translated righteous, is indeed from a Hebrew word, which also has different meanings depending on the context. For example, the Hebrew word can mean the state or condition of fairly deciding what is right in a legal case, without prejudice. Thus, the word means justice. Same word can mean justice, as in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. The word translated righteous in the NIV here now, it is translated justice. You can say, do not pervert justice. Same word. But here is translated justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. In other words, you don't bend backwards because the person is poor when it comes to the law. You don't bend backwards because you're rich. You treat them the same way under the law. We say, but you judge your neighbor fairly. Now, that the same Hebrew word can also mean the act of doing what is required according to a standard. Doing something according to a standard. And so, simply means then, righteousness. Or, rightness. Can also mean justice. Now, it is in the sense of righteousness that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 9. It reads, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. That's a Hebrew word. So it is actually in the sense of righteousness that the word is used in our context of Psalm 119, since the sense of justice is already conveyed in the very first Hebrew word. Otherwise, we get into a repetition, which is not what the author intended to do. Now, the thing is that the psalmist asserted that he practiced righteousness and justice. That's what he asserted. Now, such an assertion makes some of us uncomfortable. But it is an assertion that every believer ought to make. It's an assertion all of us ought to make. Now, the psalmist is not claiming to be perfect or sinless. That's not what he's claiming. Now, you see, if the psalmist is David, as we believe to be the case, we know that he committed at least 2 recorded sins of adultery and murder. Now, but these 2 sins of David were indeed something abnormal in his life. Abnormal. That's the thing that we have to remember. It's something abnormal. It was not his practice. Now, the Holy Spirit testifies to the life of David while not ignoring these 2 sins, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. First Kings chapter 15 verse 5 reads, "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And notice the next thing, I have not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life." Now notice the next thing, "except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Now you see what it is why we say that is an aberration in the life of David. So it's really not to be used as an example, except to recognize that we all, being sinful human beings, even after redemption, are capable of sinning in certain way if we take our eyes off of where our Savior is. Now, David was a just ruler in that he executed justice and did what conforms to the standard of God's word, according to the testimony of the scripture concerning him in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. Second Samuel chapter 8 verse 15. It reads, "David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people." Notice what he said. That he did what was just and right before all his people. This is a testimony of the Holy Spirit writing through the prophet. So the fact that David was considered to have done what is right before the Lord, with the exception of the 2 sins we mentioned, indicates then that any believer who has failed at one point in his or her life in some areas can still be considered as living righteously and justly if he or she continues to be faithful and not fall back to the same failure. That person can be seen that way. So we are saying that one sin or failure does not mean that a believer could not be described as living righteously or living justly. That's not one sin. You can live righteously if you conduct your life in accordance with the word of God. Now remember, we're not saying you can be perfect. We're only saying you can live righteously. And when living righteously means you are living according to the standard of the word of God. If you do that, then you know you can say, yeah, I live righteously. I know it's, you know, it's a double-edged sword that you, if you're not careful, you may be arrogant when in real sense you're not. So all I'm saying is that you can live righteously if you conduct your life in accordance with the word of God. By this then we mean that if you allow the word of God to dictate what you do and how you do it, what you do and how you do it, then you can be sure that you are living righteously. Again, keep reminding you, I'm not saying perfectly. I'm not saying sinlessly, but I'm saying righteously. So that, you know, all these ideas, we don't like to hear these kind of things. And people say, well, David is being arrogant here because he's telling us he's living righteously. He's not being arrogant. If anything, that's a challenge to all of us. We should live that way. There's no reason not to say, I live righteously. Now, again, I say, it doesn't say, I live perfectly. It doesn't say, I'm sinless. It just means, I live according to a standard. Of course, if you are not though, and want to pretend that you are because of what we have said, then your conscience will condemn you in spite of your claim. Now, those who live in righteousness and injustice will have their conscience assuring them that they are indeed living according to the truth. In other words, after I've just finished teaching this, you say, well, I'm living righteously, when you're not. I'm saying the conscience has a way to get to you. Now, the Apostle Paul lived righteously so that his conscience cleared him. As he stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He reads, now, this is our boast, our conscience, notice that, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to the worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. Now you notice what he just said. He says he lived righteously. Now see, the issue really is, can you honestly say what the apostle just said here? Can you honestly say that? Now, if you live according to the truth, and you are fair in your dealings with others, then you should be able to have your conscience witness to that kind of lifestyle. In other words, your conscience will be able to clear you when you make this claim. Now, you see, we all understand the conscience, a powerful thing God has given to man. And there's some people just keep ignoring it until the point where it seems not to function. It seems not to, but that doesn't really mean it doesn't function. They just try to squash it. Now, the conscience is, that's why, I mean, the terrible beating it can give a person is the reason why people, you know, commit murder or whatever it is, 10, 15 years, 20 years later, they still want to confess it. Because they have been taking a terrible beating.
I mean, there's nothing so miserable that your conscience keep bothering you.
So, all I'm saying is, when we are unable, though, to have our conscience clear, or to clear us, to indicate that we're living righteously, then when we come to the issue of prayer, we will certainly have difficulty in light of what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 through 22. First John chapter 3 verses 21 through 22. All I'm saying is, if your conscience doesn't clear you when you pray, you have a problem. And this is what it says here. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, our hearts here really means our conscience, really. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. An important condition that's often ignored. When you hear the cry, pray, pray, pray. But there is the other part. Live, live righteously. If you want your prayer to be heard. So the point, though, that we're eager then to stress is this. That if you must come to the throne of grace of God with confidence, then it is important that your lifestyle be in accordance with the word of God. Not whether people praise you or think that you are living righteously. It doesn't matter. It is what the standard you meet. The God who sees you in private knows you where you live in your thoughts. That's who is important. But the thing though is, if we live in accordance to the truth, then you will have no problem with prayer. You have no problem whatsoever. Even if you, you know, sometimes people can say, they pretend and say, well, I don't have problem, I just pray. Well, maybe. But is their conscience actually clearing you? Now, many believers, of course, have this problem of thinking that they must have some other righteous believer to pray for them in order for the Lord to meet their needs. Now, whatever that need happened to be anyway. Now, it is true though, that the prayer of a righteous person is very effective. No doubt about that. As the Holy Spirit of course tells us through the pen of James in James chapter 5 verse 16. Now, what we are saying, it doesn't really mean that you don't ask for your fellow believers to pray for you, but you should pray for yourself too. But then you should have this clear conscience. Now, we admit, like we're saying, the scripture tells us, yes, if you live righteously, your prayer is very effective. And here is where that is testified to in James chapter 5, verse 16 reads, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. That is the next thing. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's for fact. So, if you live righteously, your prayer should be powerful and effective. I'm not saying you don't ask fellow believers to pray for you, because it's commanded that we pray for each other. But my point is that if you live righteously, your prayer should be so effective. But of course,
what I'm really arguing is
there is nothing that keeps you from being the righteous person so that your prayer could be effective. Live then according to the truth, and then you will have the confidence in your prayer. Now, interestingly, the psalmist, before he presented his first petition to the Lord, when he said, I have done what is righteous and just. That's before he said that. Of course, alternatively, like I said, it could be translated, I have done justice and righteousness. So the question is, why did the psalmist begin his petition with this sentence? Why did he justify first? Normally, I mean, we've seen that there's no fixed pattern except that he justifies it. He can begin with justification or petition and then justify. But in this particular case, the question is why he have to begin with first justifying what he's going to ask. It is probably because of the nature of his petition. That may be the reason. He realized that both righteousness and justice are really essential elements of God's rule, as stated in Psalms 89 verse 14. Psalms 89 verse 14. He reads, Psalms 89 verse 14 reads, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now, God's throne here simply means to his rule. Love and faithfulness go before you. Therefore then, if he is to appear to the Lord to deliver him or to deliver justice to him, then it will be important for him to ensure that he is just in his dealing with others. See, that's, he wants to put that forward. Knowing that God's rule is characterized by those two particular elements, righteousness and justice. Now, many of us do not realize that we should not ask God to vindicate us or show his justice by dealing with those who persecute us if we ourselves are unjust in our dealing with others. Are you praying for God to be a just God, that you're not dealing that way? So we are saying that a person who appeals to God for justice must be a fair person in his dealings with others. If you do not deal fairly with others, you do not have the right to appeal to God for his justice. In other words, only those who follow justice in their dealings with others should expect justice from God. If you do not show fairness, then you should not plead God's justice when you are oppressed by others. The principle, of course, is very similar to what the Holy Spirit stated in connection with prayer in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 13. Proverbs It reads, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Now you see what it says. A man shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, so when he himself prays, he will not be heard. Now, so following this principle here in Proverbs 21, it should be clear that the one that does not function in justice when he prays for justice from the Lord will not receive a positive answer. He'll receive an answer, all right, but not positive. Now, the psalmist was aware that if he had to approach God with a petition that requires his justice, then he had to demonstrate to him that he is himself just in his dealing with others. It does not mean that the Lord does not know of the psalmist's life, but that he appealed to his living righteously and justly was mostly for him than it is for God. It's not informing God what he doesn't know. It's for him to clear him, to have that confidence to go and plead for justice. Now, in appealing to his righteousness and justice, the psalmist intended to convince himself that the Lord will answer his prayer. So we say, you pray, you believe. Now, you cannot believe if you don't have the confidence that God is going to answer you. And you can't have the confidence if your conscience is bothering you. So for the psalmist knew that those who are not righteous in the sense that they harbor sins in their lives are wasting time in prayer. And say, it would be nice to do this. Take a stock of your prayer requests, personal prayer requests. Take a stock of them. That's how you find out some of these things. You pray about certain things. Take a stock and watch whether they are answered. And if you do that quite a bit, you find out some things. Part of it will be that some of them are answered, some are not. And if none of it is being answered, then think again, something is going on in your life spiritually that you're not dealing with. So the psalmist recognized that, yeah, if I do something sinful, God is not going to answer me. He knows that. Because he has said that in Psalms 66, verse 18. Now, as we turn to that, all I'm trying to get us is to be practical about these things. To have mental notes or whatever, of those of you who keep journals, write down what you prayed in your journals and watch and see if the Lord answers them. In that way, you will know whether you're one of those wasting your time in praying. And that is to say, you go and check your life and see what's keeping your prayers from being answered. Here it says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. The Lord would have not listened. Thus then, the psalmist stated that he practiced righteousness and justice, not only because God's rule involved these two things, but also that helped him to have confidence as he approached the Lord with his own petition. Therefore then, it is essential that you live a righteous and a just lifestyle so that you can be confident as you approach your Heavenly Father in prayer. Of course, you should not forget that those who live in righteousness and in justice are blessed of or by the Lord, as we are reminded in Psalms 106, verse 3. Psalms 106, verse 3. He reads, "Blessed are they who maintain justice, who constantly do what is right." Constantly. It's not you perfect. Constantly. So the point is that the psalmist first justified his petition before he stated what it is that he asks the Lord. The psalmist's first petition then is for the Lord's protection. He presented this petition in three different ways. The first way of this petition is for the Lord not to desert him in time of difficulties. Not to desert him in time of difficulties. It is this petition that is then given in the second sentence of Psalms 119 verse 121, where it says, "Do not leave me to my oppressors." Now the word "leave" here is translated from a Hebrew verb that in the form that is used in our passage has several nuances that may be rendered with the word "leave" in English, but still convey several meanings. You use the word "leave" and have several meanings. It can mean to remain, that is, to live in a present condition. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe the Lord not driving away the nations in the land of Canaan during Israel's conquest, because Israel rebelled against him, as stated in Judges chapter 2, verse 23. Judges chapter 2, verse 23. Judges 2:23 reads, "The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out once by giving them into the hands of Joshua." So here the word has the meaning "remain." Let remain. Now the words also can mean "leave" or "let alone," in the sense of not interfering with a person, as when the Lord spoke to Moses not to interfere with him so he can destroy Israel in Exodus chapter 32 verse 10. Exodus chapter 32 verse 10. It reads, "Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Now that's, you know, the Lord was very personal with Moses. He was pleading for his people. He said, "No, don't do that. Just leave me. Let me destroy them." That's a personal thing, you know, of relationship that he has established with the Lord. Now, the word also can mean leave in the sense of departing from somewhere, as in the instruction given in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 4. He reads, Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 4 reads, "If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post." The word "leave" here, do not leave your post, do not abandon it. "Calmness can lay great errors to rest." So the word also can mean leave behind, not necessarily in a negative sense, as used for David leaving his concubines behind in the palace during Absalom's revolt, according to 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 21. Second Samuel. Chapter 16, verse 21. It reads, Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone will be strengthened." So here, leave, it doesn't necessarily mean abandon. But the meaning of leaving behind also can have then a negative connotation of abandoning someone. Abandoning someone. It is in this negative sense that the psalmist uses it in our passage. In effect, his petition is that God should not desert him so as to abandon him to the desire of his oppressors. Now, interestingly, the translators of the Septuagint use a Greek verb that means to hand over in their translation of the Hebrew word used in our passage. Now, the implication is that if God abandons the psalmist, that is to be understood to mean that he has handed him over to his enemies. The Lord protects the believer from the hands of those who hate him. And so, to remove that protection implies that he has handed over the believer to his enemies. And the scripture tells us that God specializes in deliverance of believers from difficult situations, as in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials, and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." So the Lord specializes in your protection or deliverance from difficult situations that you face. Be that then as he may, your petition for protection should include then requesting the Lord not to permit you to be mistreated or oppressed by others. Now, we say this because the word oppressors in the sentence of Psalm 119, verse 21, when it says, "Do not leave me to my oppressors," is actually translated from a Hebrew participle of a verb that actually means to treat a disadvantaged member of a society unjustly, with the fate of causing him or her to suffer ailment. So simply means to mistreat, to oppress. And now it is in that sense that the word is used in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31. It reads, "He who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Now, the principle of truth stated here in Proverbs is that to oppress any member of a society based on any form of perceived disadvantage of the person
is to show contempt to God. Now that tells you how many people that show contempt to God. Now, you take for example, to oppress someone because of how the person looks is to insult God. Now, so this principle should also be clear, because the Paul used in the passage of Proverbs is that way because of God's purpose. And it is true, from our human perspectives, there are many reasons for a person to be poor. One of which, of course, is laziness. We know that. But ultimately, a person is poor because of God's plan. As in a passage that I've quoted several times, in 1 Samuel, I'm going to read it, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. So then, to oppress a person because of any societal disadvantage is simply to insult God, because he is responsible ultimately for that person. So at any rate, one meaning of the Hebrew verb use, whose participle is rendered oppressors, is really to mistreat. Now another meaning of the word is to defraud or to take advantage of someone. It is in this sense that the word is used of employer-employee relationship in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 14, where it reads, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother, Israelite, or an alien living in one of your towns." Now see the expression, "take advantage of," the NIV is rendered oppressed in many of our English versions. So the meanings of the Hebrew verb whose participle is rendered oppressors in our passage imply that you should petition the Lord not to allow you to be mistreated by those in the society that look down on you. You should also pray that the Lord should protect you from being defrauded by others. If you work in an environment where you are exploited, then take the matter to the Lord in your prayers. But you should also be certain that you are not exploiting someone else, including your employer. You have to be sure that you're not exploiting him or her by not giving your best. So, you pray and the Lord will answer you if you meet that condition. So the truth is that many people who are oppressed or exploited by others are themselves often prone to exploiting those they consider to be less powerful than they are. In other words, they have been oppressed, they oppress the next person. In that way, it won't stop. Hence our point though is that we have labored to demonstrate that the psalmist cited his living in righteousness and in justice before he petitioned the Lord that particular thing that he did should give him freedom so that he can petition God. So, the same thing should apply to you. So, all we're saying is, when you pray to the Lord not to leave you with those who mistreat you, either in the society at large or specifically at your place of employment, you can expect that he will do so, as long as you meet the condition. In any event, you can be certain that the Lord will never abandon you when you live in obedience. He will never desert you, even in your difficult time or situations that you're dealing with, so difficult. He's not going to abandon you. If you live in obedience, you can confidently claim the promise given in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy
chapter 31, verse 6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Take that to the bank. The Lord is never going to abandon you and forsake you if you live in obedience to His word. At any rate, the first petition then of the psalmist, that should also be your petition, is for the Lord not to abandon you to the desire of those who want to harm you. So we'll pick up the next part of it next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us, to make us to be careful to walk justly and righteously before you, so that we can have the absolute confidence to approach the throne of grace. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.